Matthew chapter 26, we're picking up at verse 47 in our study. Matthew 26, picking up at verse 47. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version, the context of where we're at is Jesus and his apostles, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, has left the city of Jerusalem, have gone across the brook Kidron and headed toward the Mount of Olives, and either at the base or up on the side of the Mount of Olives, they enter a walled or fenced garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus leaves his apostles and then goes further into the garden and leaves Peter, James, and John, and then goes a little further and prays, "Father, it is of your will that this cup pass from me, let it pass." Prayed that on three different times, come back each time and found his disciples sleeping. They could not watch. They were tired. The weakness of the flesh overtook the spirit. But now it is time for him to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Matthew 26 and verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." So verse 47 through 50, and Jesus is betrayed and arrested. If you want to look at the other accounts, Mark 14, 43, Luke 22, 47, and John also mentions a little of this, and John 18, beginning in verse 2. So in Matthew 26 and in verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the twelve, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people." So Judas, one of the twelve. It's kind of interesting, when I looked at the other accounts, every one of them used this phrase, "one of the twelve," wanting everyone to know that he was indeed one of the apostles. Of course, this was according to God's plan, that Jesus be betrayed into the hands of sinners, be crucified for the sins of mankind. And Judas, of course, carries this out. We've talked about him some before, but note this. It says, "While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the twelve, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs." A great multitude. This wasn't just some small band of officers from the Judean council, that is, from the Sanhedrin council that had come out to arrest Jesus. This is a pretty good-sized multitude. No doubt, when Judas made plans with the Sanhedrin council, that's who's under consideration here when it talks about the chief priests and the elders of the people. That's the Sanhedrin council under consideration. And when Judas had made plans to betray Jesus to them, no doubt they had planned to form a sizable force to go against Jesus, because remember, just as the apostles are thinking that he's an earthly Messiah, no doubt the Sanhedrin council perhaps thinks the same thing. And so they do not want to be caught off guard if they're going to take him, and perhaps if they have to, take his apostles as well. And Judas would have known whether they were able to fight back or not, whether they had swords. Of course, they had two between all of them, as far as we know. And so they would have gathered a sizable force to make sure they would be able to take them. Now, in John's account, he uses the word detachment along with the folks that are mentioned here. Look in John 18. John 18, because this is kind of significant. John 18, beginning in verse 2, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, in the New King James versions, in italics, it's been added by the translators, but having received a detachment and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." The word detachment here is used in other places in the New Testament in reference to Roman soldiers, because the Romans allowed the Jews to govern themselves. They didn't have a lot of political force. And so no doubt they had already informed perhaps Pilate, or at least the Roman guard in the city of Jerusalem, what was going to take place. So maybe some Roman soldiers even go, along with officers and others from that the Sanhedrin Council had formed, to arrest Jesus on this occasion. And that's, we see the occasion where, of course, he ends up going to Pilate during his trial, because the government is involved in this. Gentiles are involved in this. And that might be why Jesus used the phrase that he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners earlier. So back in Matthew 26 and in verse 47, "And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs," Well, the Roman soldiers would certainly have had swords. And the police force that guarded the temple, that, of course, was underneath the oversight of the Sanhedrin Council, they would have had swords. But others, perhaps, would have just had clubs. Clubs, the word translated clubs there, simply some object made of wood. But we understand what a club is. "So they came from the chief priest and the elders of the people." Verse 48. "Now his betrayers had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Take him.'" Whomever I kiss. Now, of course, this is not a kiss, a romantic kiss or some kind of homosexual thing that we might think of today, of two men kissing one another. During this particular period of time, and even today in this part of the country, it is still a custom for men to kiss one another on the cheek. And that's what's under consideration here. Nothing off about it at all. And so it was a sign of affection. It was a sign of a great friendship and a great concern for the other to express that with a kiss on the cheek.
Does that go along like with the greet one another with that holy,
holy kiss? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Instead of shaking hands, they did that back.
That's right. And sometimes we see that still on television today in the Middle East. If they're greeting one another, they'll do that same thing. And that's what was going on here. So that's going to be the signal of who it is that they're to seize, the one he kisses. Verse 49, "Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Greetings, Rabbi, teacher, master, and kissed him. "And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Friend, why have you come? If you were here last Wednesday evening, I mentioned this about the word translated friend here. Most of the time, the word translated friend in the New Testament is philos, friend. Comes from the Greek word phileo, love, affection, brotherly love. But here the word is a different word in the Greek. Jesus is not calling him a true friend. By the word in the Greek here, it simply has reference to one who is self-serving. Perhaps all of you at one time or another, I know I have, formed a relationship with somebody that they were just forming the relationship to see what they could get out of it. A self-serving relationship. A self-serving opportunist. That's what Judas was, and that's what Jesus kind of refers to him here by this Greek term translated friend. So he was just serving himself because of the covetousness that he had for the money. So he was in this relationship, of course, for what he could get out of it, because remember, we studied before that he often put his hand in the money bag that he carried. He was the treasurer of the group. And so he was simply a self-serving friend, a hypocrite, a false friend. And that's what Jesus calls him on this occasion. Friend, why have you come? But Jesus knew why he had come. Jesus was actually in control of the situation. And I want us to note that as we read through this, even through the entire trial. As we spoke last week about him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Remember, we said that cup had to be something that could be changed, because all things were possible. And he wouldn't have been praying to the Father to change something that could not have been changed. It would have been a prayer, not according to the will of God. And so there was something that could be changed about what was going to take place. And we've suggested some things. Brother Van mentioned, well, he didn't have to suffer on the cross too long. He died before the other two. They came to break his legs, but he was already dead. That might have been one of those things. We simply do not know. But some believe that he became a coward and now did not want to die. I don't think that's the case at all. I think he's in firm control. And he shows the boldness and the courage of a great leader here. As the officials come to arrest him, and he's not running and quaking in his boots and trying to fight them off. Not at all. As a matter of fact, he knows exactly what happens and what's going to happen. "Friend, why have you come?" He knew the answer to that question. "Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him."
Jesus knew that prophecy had to be fulfilled.
Right. The prophecy had to be fulfilled. Everything that we could read in the Old Testament about what was going to take place on this occasion had to be fulfilled. And it was going to be fulfilled. Yes. 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 Let's look at that right quick. That's jumping a little bit ahead, but that's interesting because that's found in the Gospel of John in chapter 18. Gospel of John chapter 18. Begin with me at verse 4. The Gospel of John chapter 18 and verse 4. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" So he knew all things that was going to take place. He could have told them what's going to happen next, but he didn't. He knew what was going to happen. Verse 5, "Then they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them," and note this and look clearly in your Bible, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Then when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, do you note the word "he" there? It's in italics. So why did they fall backwards? Why did they fall to the ground? Because he said, "I am." He declares himself to be deity. They fall to the ground. That's why they fall to the ground. The word "he" is in italics. It's been added. "I am." Remember, that term means the self-existent one. It was a term that God used for himself. When Moses asked, "Well, God, who am I to say sent me?" That is to free the children from Egyptian bondage. "Tell them that I am sent you." All right, back to the text, but that's a very interesting point in that. Glad Brother Pike brought that up. So back in Matthew 26, picking up at verse 51 now, and here we see the account of Peter striking the high priest. "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, if you looked at the other gospel accounts, as they approached, one of the apostles, we're not told who, asked, "Lord, shall we strike? Shall we strike?" But before Jesus could answer, we're told by John, in John's account, that Peter drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, Malchus. Cut off his right ear. What do you suppose Peter was trying to do?
Cut his head off.
Now, Peter had made the bold charge before, remember, "All might forsake you, but I will not. I'm willing to die for you." Peter was willing to die. He drew his sword and cut the man's ear off. Of course, Jesus healed the man. But nonetheless, Peter intended to evidently kill the man. Because Peter and the rest of the apostles, again, are thinking, well, Jesus is an earthly Messiah. He's come to establish the kingdom, take it away from the Romans, and restore it, as in the days of David and Solomon. And of course, Peter was mistaken. So here in verse 51, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Cut off his right ear, one of the gospel accounts tell us. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Put your sword in its place. Now, why did they have a sword to begin with? Does anyone know? For protection. Jesus had told them when he had sent them out on the limited commission to take a sword. They had at that time had two between them. They had swords for protection, and that's why they had swords. But put your sword in its place. He didn't tell him to throw it away. He didn't tell him to beat it into a plowshare. Put it in its place. That put it back in its sheath. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." The point is that those who use the sword to advance a cause will perish by the sword. Jesus on this occasion renders himself up into the hands of the authorities. It's a lawful arrest. They've come to arrest him. He doesn't resist arrest. He turns himself over to them. Just think about that. They had the authority to arrest him. And so he surrenders to the arrest. He doesn't fight. He doesn't argue. He simply surrenders to the arrest. Verse 53. So he tells, and of course he's speaking to Peter and the rest of his apostles on this occasion, but primarily to Peter, who is struck with a sword, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Now we come back to the idea of praying for the cup. Go ahead.
I always wondered, what was the significance of more than 12? On that 10, 20, more than 12? I've never understood that.
Not really, but it's a great sizable force. That's the point. A large, large force. And I'll speak about that in just a moment. Think about him back in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to God, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Was it possible? Yes, there was something about that cup that could have been changed. Now, he tells us that he can pray at this time and his Father will give him more than 12 legions of angels. Is Jesus saying something that is untrue? No. I believe that if God wanted to give him 12 legions of angels at that time, he could have given him 12 legions of angels. And or do you think that I cannot? He can. "Now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels." a legion during this particular period of time. Throughout Roman history, the number of soldiers to make up a legion changed. Sometimes it was, you might say, 6,000. Sometimes it was closer to 7,000. Historians have estimated around this time it was somewhere in between that. So if you'll multiply just 6 or 7 times 12, even more than 12 legions of angels, you get the picture of a great force that could have delivered him. The Romans only had 25 legions protecting the Roman Empire at this time. Only 25. And so Jesus is saying, I can call up more than 12 legions of angels. So verse 54, in connection with that, how then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? He can pray for more than 12 legions of angels, but he's not going to pray for more than 12 legions of angels in order that the scriptures will be fulfilled. That was the same reason why he told Peter to put his sword in its place. Scripture needs to be fulfilled. Prophecies concerning me need to be fulfilled. Put your sword in its place. We're not going to fight. I'm going to deliver myself into their hands. It's God's plan, and I'm not going to call more than 12 legions of angels. Scripture must be fulfilled. Verse 55, Matthew 26. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out? Look, note that again, to the multitude. Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? Remember, we've said before, the robber in the New Testament, two different words. There's one who will rob you through fraud and deceit without causing bodily harm. But then there's another robber mentioned in the New Testament, simply translated robber, or thief, that has reference to one who will cut you, beat you over the head, do whatever they can to steal or take from you. That's the word that is used here. Have you come out against a robber, one who would seek to do harm to others, one who would stab someone and take their money? Against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. They had many opportunities to take him. Does anyone remember why they didn't take him oftentimes in the temple? Because of the crowd, because of the people. So now under the cover of darkness, they go out to seize Jesus. And remember, they really didn't want to do it during this particular period of time, during the days of unleavened bread, because of so many people being in the city of Jerusalem. But now they come out at night to do that, and this is pretty late at night. You know, by the time we get down to the context where Peter has denied Jesus three times, the sun is rising, the cock is crowing. And so this is in the middle of the night. And verse 56, Matthew 26, but all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Yes, all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets. And first one comes to mind, Isaiah 53. That the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, but other prophets as well. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled, just as Jesus had prophesied before. And quoted from Zechariah 13 and verse 7 back in chapter 26 and verse 31. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And so all the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them did. Even though one or two would follow him to the courtyard of the high priest, they all forsook him and would deny him. Verse 57 now. Matthew 26, verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, one of the gospel accounts, I forget which one, maybe John, said he was first taken to Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was the high priest before Caiaphas, but the Romans had taken him out of that position and installed Caiaphas as the high priest. Remember, we spoke about this before. During this particular period of time, the high priest was not according to the law of Moses. It was the one who had the most political clout and the most money to buy the position. And as long as you kept the Romans appeased, you would enjoy a long life in that position. But if you didn't keep the Romans appeased, then they would just depose you and put somebody else in there. And that's what they had done. But they first take him to Caiaphas, or to Annas, because he is still referred to as high priest. And I mentioned this before, even the high priest that had served in times past was still referred to the high priest, just like our governor, even though he's not a governor anymore, but he was a governor in times past, we still refer to him by that honorary title as governor. When another president is put in and the old president leaves office, we still refer to the old president as president. Just an honorary title. So Annas was a high priest, but he was not in that position. But they first took him to him because he still had a lot of political clout. And then he would be taken to Caiaphas, as Matthew indicates here. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, we learn that they go to the courtyard in the next verse. The courtyard. Some accounts say they went to the house of the high priest. Perhaps the high priest lived in a house, or we might refer to it today as a mansion, and it would have had a large courtyard. Remember, the Sanhedrin's council was 70 people. And in this courtyard, on this occasion, the entire Sanhedrin council is assembled, along with those who have arrested Jesus. So this courtyard's a good-sized courtyard that will hold a great number of people. Perhaps all the multitude that went out to arrest him didn't go in, but nonetheless, it was still a large enough place for everyone to assemble. And so verse 58, here we have Caiaphas and the council, of course, questioning Jesus on this occasion. Matthew 26, verse 58, "But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." That is to see the conclusion of what's going to take place, because he doesn't know what's going to happen. "Now the chief priest and the elders," and note this, "and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." They sought false testimony. The next verse say false witnesses. Witnesses and testimony here, same word in the Greek. So they were seeking false witnesses against Jesus. Now, was that their plan? To seek false witnesses against Jesus because they knew they couldn't come up with true witnesses? We're not told. But that's what they were seeking. They were seeking false witnesses. People who would lie. Now I want you to think about this. The old law forbids such. But the council that is supposed to govern the nation of Israel at this time and keep them in line with the law of Moses are violating the law themselves. They're trying to get people to bear false witness against their neighbor. Encouraging it. Talk about hypocrites. So the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 60, "but found none." They didn't find any false witnesses. They didn't find anybody that was willing to lie. No, they found plenty that were willing to lie about Jesus. But they had to find at least two or three that would tell the same lie, that would confirm the lie with another. Because remember, the old law required by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word would be established. So verse 60, But they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, he didn't say that. "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And of course we know that he was talking about his flesh. "Put him to death and he'll rise from the dead the third day." That's what Jesus spoke about. But of course, they make a literal application of it. "Destroy this temple and he'd build it back in 3 days." Well, the literal temple took a long time to build back. And so they've come up with false witnesses who will confirm one another's testimony. They say the same thing. Verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?'" Well, Jesus keeps silent. He doesn't say anything. No need of him responding, really. How are you going to respond to lies that are being said? Is Jesus going to be able to convince them that that's not what he meant? There was no reason to try to speak on his behalf because they wouldn't have heard him to begin with. They would not have accepted his testimony because they have the witnesses against him already. And so he keeps silent. Verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" I adjure you by the living God. That is, he wants Jesus to swear. Wants him to swear an oath by the living God and tell us. Well, Jesus doesn't swear an oath at all. But note what the high priest asked him. And why would the high priest ask him this? "If you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, why would the high priest ask him that? Because Jesus had claimed that on many occasions, that he was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, and that he was deity, the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? Verse 64, "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said.'" He's simply affirming that he is the Christ, the Son of God. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, I don't know about your version, the Bible that you're reading from, but the King James Version that I'm reading from, not every new King James Version might have it, but the one that I'm reading from, the word power is capitalized, which has reference to whom? God, sitting at the right hand of the power. So God's power is mentioned here instead of God himself. "So you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, here's that little word, "see." Were they literally going to see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God? Can we literally see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God today? How do we see him sitting at the right hand of God? We see him through faith, because the Word of God says he's seated at the right hand of God. Now, the right hand of God is not a literal position, a literal place. It's a position of power, a position of authority. But nonetheless, they would see Jesus in a position of power and authority at God's right hand. And they would see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, when do you suppose they would see that? When would they see Jesus? In his second coming? That's what most folks think, that they'll see it in the second coming. I think it has reference back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, remember, he had told them this very same thing before. Matthew 24 and in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth," remember the word earth there is land, "all the tribes of the land," tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, "all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory."
You're talking about 87.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's when these religious rulers are going to see. They're judging Jesus right now. Jesus is before them and being judged. Jesus is saying, "Well, it is as you say, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, the Son of God. And I say to you that hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, that is at the right hand of God, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Go back in the Old Testament, we often see God in judgment against nations coming in the clouds, coming in the cloud. He didn't literally come in the clouds, but it pictured God coming in the clouds in judgment against particular nations. And that's what's under consideration here. They have Jesus on trial. They're judging him on this occasion. They're going to judge him and find him guilty and worthy of death. And they're going to put him to death. But he's going to execute and carry out judgment upon them as the Christ, the Son of God, when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. We'll pick up at verse 65 because we're out of time. You note the high priest tears his clothes saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy." He blasphemed. That is, he being a man claimed to be God, claimed to be deity. That's worthy of him being put to death. So they've got all they need now. You might say, he brought judgment upon himself. So we'll pick up at verse 65, Matthew 26, next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention and your good comments this evening.